Weeping may endure for a night, but what? But joy comes in the morning. Those are the words of David from the 30th Psalm. You don't have to turn there, but I just want to point that out. The inscription tells us that it was written at the dedication of the house of David, probably after his conflict with and the death of his own son, Absalom. That was a dark, perhaps the darkest and most sorrowful night in the life of David. But God delivered him. "I extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down into the pit." Then he ends the psalm, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing, and you have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." I was at the bank this week making a deposit, and standing in line, I overheard a man talking to a couple people, and I overheard him say, after speaking of some tragedy in their life, I believe it was the death of a loved one, and he said, "I really believe that everything has a way of leveling out." I thought of that. What does that mean? On what basis do you believe something like, "I really believe it," he said. I think he heard it on a Seinfeld show or Star Wars or something like that. It just all has a way of leveling out. How can you say that? David believed it because he believed in the Lord, and it was the Lord who caused him to go from a night of weeping to a morning of rejoicing. "It was the Lord who lifted me up. You have lifted me up." Just to say somehow, some way, somewhere, it's all going to work out. Well, I'm sorry, you can't look anywhere and find that. You can't look at it in experience. It's not going to be found. Sometimes it works out, sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes everything, or even the worst things we imagine, don't come to pass. And sometimes they do. How can you believe something like that? Well, this great and comforting truth is found throughout the Scriptures. Psalm 126, verse 5, "Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." The writer to Hebrews understood this in the process of sanctification. He said, "Now, no chastening seems to be joyous for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." The Apostle Paul understood this truth in an eschatological sense, thinking of the last days and the day of the Lord. He said, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." This is how Samuel Rutherford understood this truth when he penned that great hymn of our faith, "The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for. The fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight. But day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. This is the lesson that Jesus sought to teach his disciples the evening before his crucifixion. I'd like you to turn to that passage in John chapter 16. John chapter 16. We find ourselves at the end of Jesus' farewell discourse to his disciples. He's been preparing them for his departure. His time had come to leave them and to return to his Father in heaven. And so this will be the last time he addresses them as a whole, all of his disciples together. It's the last time he addresses them before he's taken away and crucified. He knows what they're going through. He understands their distress. He can see it on their faces, but He can see it in their hearts. So He seeks once again to encourage them with these words in verse 16. A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me because I go to my Father. Now, what did He mean? What was He saying here? Well, that's exactly what the disciples were wondering. This announcement, which was intended to comfort them, only seemed to confuse them all the more. We read in verse 17, then some of the disciples said among themselves, what is this that He says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me, and because I go to the Father? Question mark. They said therefore, what is it that He says a little while? We do not know what He's saying. Now, we don't know why they didn't ask. We don't know. They didn't ask sometimes, but they didn't need to ask because He knew. It says in verse 19, now Jesus knew that they desired to ask Him. And He said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And your joy no one will take from you. Sorrow for a night, but joy in the morning. Well, let's look at that in these two very simple points. There's weeping for a night, but sorrow in the morning. Their sorrow, He says, you will weep and lament, verse 20. This refers to the deepest agony imaginable. It refers to sorrow usually associated with the death of a loved one. And how painful that is. How painful it is. The pain is sometimes you feel like you can't handle it anymore. You lost someone. We try to console someone who's lost a family member or a loved one, and we tell them we're sorry for your loss. And it is a loss. If they're Christians, it's not a loss to them. Like Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To be absent from the body, he says, is to be present with the Lord. And what a day of rejoicing that is for them. Their night has been turned into rejoicing. They are in heaven. The scene we just witnessed in Revelation chapter 4, they are there. And they are rejoicing with the angels around the throne of God. But for those left behind, it is a loss. We feel like we'll never see them again. Even if we know we'll see them in heaven, it's a loss. It's a sorrow, and it's proper and right to be sorrowful. Well, that's what was going on here. The sorrow that they felt. The sorrow, the cause of their sorrow was Jesus said, you will not see me. By this, he meant that he would be taken away and killed. I will soon be arrested and beaten, mocked, scourged, and finally put to death. We can only imagine the awful pain they experienced. You will not see me, he says. These 11 men spent the last 3.5 years of their lives with him. They sacrificed everything to become his disciples. They left everything. Some were fishermen. They left their boats, their nets. Matthew left his tax practice. Peter at one point said, see, we have left all and followed you. And they were with him. They weren't complaining that they left everything, for they were with Him. They were with Him all the time, 24/7. The more they were around Him, the more they admired Him, the more they loved Him. The things they saw, the things they heard. They heard His teaching. They heard His wisdom. They saw Him refuting the teachers of Israel. They saw His compassion, His power. They saw the miracles. They truly loved Him. And more importantly, they knew that He loved them. They'd never experienced love like that before. No man has. Jesus, a greater love has no man than this, that He lay down His life for His friends. And Jesus was going to lay down His life for them. They had come to believe that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. When others were forsaking Him, they remained faithful. Once there was a great multitude following Him, and when they heard some of His hard sayings, John tells us they went away and walked with Him no more. When Jesus turned to His disciples and asked them, "Will you also go away?" Peter, speaking for them all, said, "To whom, Lord, shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You, they believe that. "We have come to know and believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God." And now Jesus informs them that He's going to go away from them. He wasn't just leaving them. He was leaving them in the worst possible way. He told them before that He must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. He had told them this before. They didn't get it. And it appears it's really dawning on them now. This is true. This is going to happen. Earlier that week at the house of Martha and Bethany, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, when Mary was anointing His feet with fragrant oil and Judas, you remember, complained this could be sold and given to the poor, Jesus explained that she has kept this for the day of My burial. "For the poor you have with you always, but Me you do not have always." This is not going to continue on with Me by your side, with Me there to ask the questions, with Me there to comfort and help and guide and even rebuke you. You do not have Me always. Well, the day arrived. The soldiers who were about to come and take Him away at any moment, they would see their Lord exposed to the greatest humiliation and injustice this world has ever seen. False charges would be brought against Him. False witnesses would arise and speak lies against the Lord. They would see Him stripped naked and beaten, spit upon, mocked and ridiculed. Tell me you hear Him groaning. Was there ever grief like His? Friends through fear His cause disowning, foes insulting His distress. He would die a cruel death upon the cross. Their King would die on a cross. The popular method for the Romans for capital punishment, equivalent to a hangman's noose or an electric chair or a firing squad. But it even bore a greater reproach. The Bible says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." There was their King upon the cross, hanging between two thieves, two criminals, numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah says. Jesus says, "You will weep and lament." We find the women at His tomb weeping. To make matters worse, Jesus tells us in the second half of verse 20, "You will be sorrowful, but the world will rejoice." The world will rejoice. Talk about rubbing salt into their wounds. The world all around them would be rejoicing while their hearts are breaking. Two completely opposite responses to the death of Christ. The world will rejoice, He says. They hated Him. They couldn't speak peaceably to Him or about Him. They delivered Him up. The world is the world of unbelievers, whether it's Jews or Gentiles. It's the world of unbelievers, and the Bible tells us that they delivered him up to Pilate to be crucified. When offered the release of either him or this notorious criminal, they cried out, "Give us Barabbas!" Can you imagine? Give us Barabbas rather than Jesus. That's how much they hated him. They would rather have a criminal released than the innocent Son of God. And you can hear the laughter and the perverse rejoicing of the Roman soldiers as they stripped him of his clothes and beat him and then dressed him with this royal purple and placed a crown of thorns on his head. Put a staff in his hand and bowed down before him, hailing him, "King of the Jews." Then they blindfold him and push him back and forth and hit him and prophesy, "Who hit you?" Can you imagine? They watched all of this. Or they heard that it was happening. They were trying to stand aloof, but still find out what's happening. As someone said, it's a wonder the earth didn't open up and swallow these enemies of God. That's the condition of the world towards the biblical Jesus even now. They hated me without a cause, Jesus said, and they continue to. In Philippians chapter 3, Apostle Paul said, "Many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. They call evil good and good evil." They rejoiced in his death. I think we should not rejoice in anyone's death, though they may deserve it, and God did it. But we're told not to rejoice when that happens. They rejoiced in his death. They mocked him at his crucifixion. They were glad to be rid of him. This deceiver, they called him. They must have thought they were finally done with him. They've taken care of the matter. Now we can go back to life as normal. He is despised and rejected of men even to today. And if mankind had it to do all over again, they would cry out the same, "Crucify him, crucify him." Jesus said, "The world will rejoice." How perverse, but how true. They call evil good and good evil. They do that today. So Jesus tells them there'll be a night of mourning. But he says also that joy comes in the morning. The cause of their joy, he says, your sorrow, he says, will be turned to joy, for you will see me, or I will see you again. Now, then others applied it to many things, applied it to the Holy Spirit's coming or even to Christ's second coming. But I believe that he's speaking right here, right now, of his resurrection. Because they would weep and mourn, lament. And as long as he lay in the tomb, sorrow remained in their hearts. But he was raised from the dead. And that changed everything. That changed their night of weeping into a morning of rejoicing. Jonathan Edwards, the one who wrote that marvelous sermon, but one that we don't like to dwell upon too much, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," speaking of God's wrath, righteous wrath for sinners, and that men are like trying to be held up out of the pit of hell by a spider's web. But this is what Edwards said about the resurrection. Some people think, all he talked about was wrath and doom. But he said, the resurrection of Christ is the most joyful event that ever came to pass. Christ rising from the grave with joy and glory was like the sun rising after a long night of darkness, appearing in joyful light to enlighten the world. Jesus came out of the grave 3 days later, as he promised. When he warned of his death, he also promised his resurrection. After the resurrection, we find the women coming to the tomb in Matthew 28, verse 8. It says they went to the tomb and it was empty. They went out of it quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. And they ran to bring the disciples the word. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, "Rejoice! Rejoice!" They had been weeping. Now He tells them to rejoice. In John 20, verse 20, and He said this, He showed them His hands when He appeared to His disciples. He showed them His hands and His side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I imagine that's an understatement. Glad. Oh, they were rejoicing. He's gone. What are we going to do? We thought He was going to set up His kingdom. We thought He was the promised one. We thought. Now they know. He's come. He's come out of the grave. Joy came in the morning, just as Jesus promised. And He says in verse 22, "Therefore, now you have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." Oh, this would instill in them a joy the world can't give and the world cannot take away. The reason His resurrection would be such a source of joy and comfort to them. Well, the most obvious reason is, of course, He was alive. They thought He was dead. They thought their hopes were gone, but now He's alive. He was dead and now He is alive again. That's the most obvious reason. But there are some other reasons why this would continue to be a source of great joy to them. The first reason is the resurrection assured them, and it assures us, that Jesus is everything. Everything He claimed to be. Everything He claimed to be, and as we've said so many times, He claimed to be everything. He claimed to be Lord of heaven and earth. He claimed to be the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the light of the world. He claimed that if men would come to Him and eat from Him, they would never hunger again. They would never thirst again. He said that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him. What a claim! What an amazing claim! Had He not come out of that grave, why, He would have proven to be just another imposter that's come along the way that fooled some of the people some of the time. Or all of the people some of the time, or some of the people all the time. But here, no, He wasn't an imposter. He wasn't a liar. No, if there had been no resurrection, then Christianity is no different and no better than any other religion. In fact, I would argue it's worse. It's even worse. Because it's been built upon a lie and many lies and claims that even the other religions don't claim. He claimed to be the very Son of God, the Maker of heaven and earth. He claimed to have come down from heaven. When someone claims that, we think, oh, they're crazy. Or they're just lying to somehow fool the people and make a lot of money. But Jesus wasn't a liar and He wasn't insane. He was telling the truth. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, well, if Christ is not risen, then guess what? Our preaching is empty. And your faith is also empty. I mean, right now, if Christ had not risen, what I'm doing up here is the most foolish thing in the world next to what you're doing. That is listening to me. But Christ rose from the dead. And that changes everything. That means everything He said, everything we read was true. Every word, every promise, every bit of instruction that He gave was absolutely true. Paul says, if Christ is not risen, we're found to be false witnesses of God. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. You're not going to heaven. You're not right with God. You might as well join the zealous Jews who are trying to establish their own righteousness. That's as good as what you're doing. He says, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, as those who have died believing, well, guess what? They're dead and they perished. And he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ. See, some say, well, it gets you through this life. It's one of those useful lies. It may not be true, but that doesn't matter if it's true or not. It helps you. And that's what people say. They speak of my truth. This is my truth. Oh, this is what gets me by. It gets me through the day. Like the man I spoke of earlier at the bank who said, I just believe that things just level out. It gets them through. Gets them through this present crisis or whatever he's going through. But if it's not true, it's not true. But Christianity says, if we have in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable or most pitiable. But when Jesus literally came out of that grave, he proved that he was all that he said he was. See, some say even Christians, supposedly evangelical Christians, though they've lost that a long time ago, they'll say it doesn't really even matter. If they were to find the body of Jesus somewhere over there in Israel, that wouldn't shake their faith. Well, guess what? It would shake my faith. In fact, I'd close this book and never read it again. Because it's a lie. Paul says in Romans 1 verse 4 that he, Jesus, was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That changed everything. That changed everything. The resurrection assures us that Jesus is everything he claimed to be. But secondly, his resurrection and death take on a whole new meaning. It takes on a whole new meaning. Now, as I've tried to unfold the sufferings he went through, and we think, oh, how terrible, how horrible. We can even sense in some way the sorrow and grief they felt. But because he came out of the grave, his suffering and his death take on a whole new meaning. And notice that he doesn't say your sorrow will be replaced by joy at the end of verse 20. He says your sorrow will be turned into joy. That's different. The very thing that caused their greatest sorrow, namely his death, would forever be the source of their greatest joy. That itself would be the source of his greatest joy. They wouldn't look back to the cross and have that ache again. That ache is gone. It's been replaced by the very thing that caused their ache in their hearts. We see this confirmed by the illustration he gives in verse 21. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. You see, the child, which was the cause of the pain and the suffering, now becomes the cause of their joy. And it's amazing. It's almost immediate. It's almost immediate. And it used to be, that men weren't allowed into the delivery rooms. They stood out in the hall. I remember watching Dick Van Dyke's show when Rob Petrie's wife's giving birth and he's pacing back and forth in the waiting room. But now they come right in. We come right in. We get to see the whole thing. And it's good in one sense because we see something of what the women go through. And it's amazing. I remember when we had our first boy, we had three girls and then one boy, finally a boy. We weren't fine. I don't say that like that's what we were dying for. We were waiting for, hoping for. But, in fact, it didn't matter to us. It really didn't matter to us. But I remember this, that it was a long labor. It was a terrible labor. It was hard. It was harder than I had ever seen my wife go through something. And it was difficult. And I'm right there by her and helping her, rubbing her forehead, not rubbing her forehead, whatever she wanted or didn't want. And sometimes it might be one thing and sometimes something else. But you're there and you're right there and you're watching and you're hoping and maybe it's going to be over soon. And it just keeps going and going and going. And then finally, the baby came, and I'll never forget, here overhearing one of the nurses, they looked over at me, and I was in tears. I was looking at it, couldn't believe it. I was so glad, and she said, oh, he's so glad they had a boy. And I was just so glad it was over. That's all I was glad about. I didn't care if it was a boy or a girl. It didn't matter. I was glad it was over, because it was so difficult. But as soon as they give birth, now they're holding the baby, and that joy that that baby itself, the very thing that was causing such pain, now becomes the source of their joy. You see, what seemed to these disciples to be the end of the world, and as you read of them right after the crucifixion and before the resurrection, they were just, didn't know what to do with themselves. They were going fishing. They were doing this. They were trying to busy themselves like we all do when we're suffering a bereavement. But the very thing that caused them such great consternation, such pain, would become for them everything. The cross would become everything. They began to understand that when he died on the cross as a criminal, he was taking their place. He was their substitute for their sins. That he laid down his life for them, so that they might be saved. He wasn't just laying down his life for a friend. He was laying down his life for us as a substitute. And that he on the cross would bear their sins. And he would bear the wrath of God. The wrath of God spoke of Edwards. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ in the hands of an angry God. Angry for our sins, not his. But because he took our sins and became our substitute, he bore our sins in his own body. And therefore, God, this holy, holy, holy God, poured out his wrath upon his only begotten Son. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. That's what was happening on the cross. And that became their salvation. What seemed to be the end of the world, the end of their hopes, became their only hope. Their greatest hope. Their confidence now would be in him and what he did on the cross. And it's interesting. You will never read of the apostles or the Christians after the resurrection speaking of the cross in terms of sorrow. They always spoke of it as a song of victory. God forbid, Paul says in Galatians 6:14, that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my hope. Peter spoke of the death of Christ, that with the precious blood, we weren't redeemed with silver and gold or costly things, but with the precious blood of Christ, calling it the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without spot and without blemish. On that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction to me. And for Christians, it's always been an attraction. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. And that old rugged cross stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see, for 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. What a hope! The cross, that emblem of suffering and shame, now becomes everything. I'll cling to that old rugged cross. Well, that's not a morbid thing. That's a Christian who understands the nature of the cross, the nature of the death of Christ, what God was doing, not what men were doing, but what God was doing, and God was purchasing our eternal salvation of all who would ever believe and trust in Him. So the cross takes on a whole new meaning. The sufferings of Christ. Oh, He suffered. Yes, He did. I can say it with a smile on my face. Because He suffered, I don't have to suffer. And He did this willingly. He did this lovingly. He did this without shrinking back from it. Even when He cried out to the Father, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." He retracts it immediately and says, "Nevertheless, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Aren't you glad He said, "Nevertheless"? I was reading a sermon by Spurgeon on this chapter where it says, "Now you have sorrow." He says, "Oh, now, now, I wish I could just take that word and kiss it." Nevertheless, that's a word I'd like, a big old word I'd love to kiss. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He gave Himself up for you and for me. Even there in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers arrive with their clubs and their lights and torches, and Peter draws his sword and slices off the ear of one of the servants. Jesus, I could call the Father right now. But I'm not. It was for this reason I was born. It was for this reason I was born. So the cross, because of the resurrection, takes on that whole new meaning. Had He not risen from the dead, it would be a martyr's cross. It would be a sorrowful cross. It would be a hopeless cross. It would be another tragic cross. Oh, but now it's the victorious cross. His death and resurrection is an assurance that no matter what happens to us in this life is for our eternal good. It means that we will wake to a morning of joy. We have joy now, but there's coming a greater joy when He returns again and claims us for Himself. And His death and His resurrection assures us that this morning or this darkness of the night on earth will be taken away, and we'll see the joy in the morning when He comes again. The cross is our only hope of salvation. It's the ultimate demonstration of God's love towards us. It's our supreme motive to live for Him. Oh, He would die for us. Oh, we want to live for Him. We want to follow Him. We want to even be willing to lay down our own lives if it'll bring Him the glory. Have you put your faith and your trust in this Savior? If He died and that's all there was to it, there's no faith, nothing in which you can put your faith. But He came out of that grave. That's what Easter's about, that Christ rose again from the dead. I know you children love that song, "Up from the grave He arose." What a wonderful song. But that means He is who He said He was. And that means you and I need to believe in Him. We need to trust in Him. We need to follow Him. We need to believe His Word. Jesus said, "If you abide in My Word, then are you My disciples indeed." Don't be this Sunday morning Christian who goes to church, thinks he's done God a favor, goes home and lives the rest of the week for yourself. That's not a Christian. A Christian lives for Him every day. "He who died and gave Himself up for me, I need to present my body as a living sacrifice to Him, holy and acceptable to God." Are you living for Him? Are you trusting Him? Are you reading His Word? Are you studying it? Are you believing it? Are you following it? That's what a Christian is. Someone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not you prayed a prayer. I hear some evangelists say, have you done that yet? Have you done it? Like you did this great act of praying a prayer and now you're a Christian. Oh, no, you need to come to Him and believe in Him and trust Him and follow Him. It's not a once for all act. It's a lifelong act of turning to Him, believing in Him, following Him. You follow, He's worth following because it is no lie. It is no fantasy. It's no myth. Oh, let the world laugh all they want. Remember, they laughed then and they laugh now. Don't listen to the world. Believe His Word. Believe His Word. That's all that's worth believing, you know. This world is full of lies. But He is full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You.